there are those voices, and there's a perception that Christianity, belief in Christ, is simply this. It is a list of do's and a list of don'ts. It's a codified system of regulations, and almost implying that at the top of all these regulations is God, who is just out to spoil our fun. But Paul, in these next few verses we're about to look at, brings the attention back to the love relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ. Yes, there are some things that he says in Scripture that are specifically forbidden. There are some things that are just wrong, always will be wrong, because God has declared them to be wrong. There are some things that we should do because God has just declared them to be what we should do. We are to be obedient. But this obedience is not just born out of a system of regulations. It comes from a love relationship with our Savior. Now, Julie and I have passed over the threshold into grandparenthood. And I always anticipated it would be, but let me tell you, it's a pretty good gig if you can get it. Let me tell you, this is really good. And our second grandchild is now on the way, and we are enjoying the first one. When we were last there, she was about 18, 19 months old. And I was sitting on the couch in our daughter and son-in-law's home, and Kaylin was, our granddaughter, was down the other end of the couch, and I was sort of absentmindedly getting some valuable information, I'm sure, off of my iPad, and I just wasn't really paying much attention to what she was doing. And suddenly I feel this little body kind of nestle up next to me. Then I feel my cheek. It's about as good as it gets. Especially because those kisses from the granddaughter were not out of coercion or manipulation or compulsion. She just come and gave Grandpa a kiss. That's what our God deserves from us. Not because we have to, not because he says so, not because he's going to get us if we don't, but because we love our Lord, that we are desperately in love with our Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul takes all of this stuff that has been dumped upon this poor little group of believers in the city of Colossae, and he turns it into this appeal for believers of all ages, including us, gathered here this morning, to make sure that we get back to this eternal, relational, love component in our behavior. I've entitled this morning, "The Lure of Legalism." Because it was true in their day, it is true in our day, that there are some who just want to give us the list. If you just obey the list, if you can just do these things and not do these things, you'll just be okay with God. But in all three points that he goes through in what we look at this morning, he goes running back to the Savior. And he points us back to this loving relationship. Before we go on, I'm going to give you a definition that hopefully this will be helpful of how I'm using this term legalism. It's not in your notes, but I'll put it on the screen for you if you'll bring that up. But legalism is a system of behavior, and this is important, that is rooted in external motivation. Someone out there telling you what to do, not from a heart's motivation. And secondly, legalism is a system of behavior that is rooted in external motivation and human insight. This makes sense to people. This is logical. This is something that mankind has developed that oftentimes is divorced from the text of Scripture. So that's how we use this term. And these people, and we'll talk about some of the aspects of it in just a moment. But here's where we want to get to. And we have to determine what it is we do. What is right and wrong. But as you determine what you should or should not do, you must begin with Christ and that love relationship with him. Look at verse 16, Colossians chapter 2. As he begins to unfold this message here in the end of the chapter, he says, so let no one judge you. Let no one put this on you. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival of new moon or Sabbaths. By the way, probably that's an indication that that was an attack that was coming as some form or some strain of Judaism. In other words, the believers in Colossae were Gentiles. They were predominantly, and probably maybe exclusively or nearly so, Gentiles. They had embraced faith in Christ. They had fallen in love with Jesus. They had come and bowed their hearts before the cross and accepted God's free gift of salvation. But then those were coming along saying, but you know, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be what God wants you to be, you need to go back and obey the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You need to obey and observe the feasts of the Old Testament. And we need to put all that on you. Notice what he says in the next verse. These things that they were putting on them, these external motivated prescriptions, if you will, he says, which are a shadow of things to come. They're a picture. They're an image. If you cast a shadow, it in some way approximates your outline and your image. It says these are a shadow. They mark an outline. They're there for a purpose. Look at the end of verse 17. But the substance is of Christ. Number one, focus on the person of Christ, not human activities. That's his appeal in these two verses. Focus on the person of Christ. Focus on who he is. Focus on him. As we just heard sung, it should be only Jesus. That's who we worship. That's the one we fasten our attention on. That's the one we're in love with. See, these things are a shadow. They all picture him. They all point to him. The problems we face is sometimes we can overemphasize the picture. We can overemphasize the picture. Think for a moment. If one of the things, one of those festivals or feasts that he mentions there or Sabbath in verse 16, if he's talking about Passover, for instance, you can almost hear people coming and saying, well, you know, Passover's in the Bible. It's there in the Old Testament. You need to obey Passover. You need to keep that feast. If you really want to be spiritual, I know you're not Jewish, but if you really want to be spiritual, you have to add that on, the keeping of Passover. When Paul says, that's just a shadow. The substance is of Christ. And for us as New Testament believers, when we look at Passover, we should see Jesus all over it. Blood applied, passing over the judging hand of God. What is it that takes the judging hand of God away from us in spite of the fact that we're sinners? It's when the blood is applied. And we make that personal. It had to be on every home. It's Jesus all over that. But sometimes we can overemphasize the picture. And we have voices today that overemphasize the picture. You need to act this way. You need to dress this way. Whatever. It might be all right to do those things. And those might be the right things to do. But it doesn't come from the outside in. Our behavior needs to be dictated from the inside out. And down at the core is to be desperately in love with Jesus. He is the substance. Don't overemphasize the picture. We could say it another way. Sometimes we underemphasize the point as well. Make sure we're back to the point. That we're back to the point. The point is, look what it says again in verse 17. But the substance is of Christ. The word Christ you see there in verse 17 literally can be translated, or its meaning is this. He is the anointed one. That was a way of saying that he was the Messiah, the one that God had placed his mark on and God had put on him the authority. The substance, the reality of it is Christ. Focus on him. Now, how do we get to that kind of focus? How do we stay there? How do we not get distracted? How do we not wander off in any different direction, every different point of the compass? How do we stay just glued to this loving relationship with our Lord? How do we keep that focus that, yeah, the pictures are about him and the substance is him and our lives are about him? How do we do that? Let me suggest this to you. It is passionate worship that connects us to the person of Christ. That's why what we do here this morning, what we did in our 9 o'clock service and what we do at this service, that's why this is not optional. This is not just a fun performance of musicians and someone doing some oratory and making a speech. This is not just to fill our time and the fact that we have nothing better to do on a Sunday morning. This is absolutely essential. If we are going to be in love with Jesus, And if we're going to stoke the flames of that passion for our Savior, worship is a key ingredient. God needs to hear our hearts speaking to Him, and we need to offer our hearts to Him. That's why we come and we express our hearts to Him. Last Tuesday, someone that probably you know, well known, died at the age of 104. If you grew up as I did watching Billy Graham on television, you know the face and the name of George Beverly Shea. He was the vocalist and beautiful baritone voice. He actually gave up what was a promising career in the entertainment industry. In fact, when he decided to go into ministry, he had a contract offered to him to sing on radio and so forth. But I found a YouTube clip of him singing at a crusade somewhere back in the 1950s. It's black and white. And he steps to the front and he tells the story. He said back in 1932, he said that he was going through a time, he just describes it. He said, a time of particular temptation in my life, whatever that may mean. He said his mother brought a poem that she'd found and put it on the piano. He sat down and he looked at the words and he began playing and trying to pick out the melody that was going through his head. And he said, this tune came to him, and he said, just before he sang, he said, this is my testimony. This was his heart to his Savior. And what an example of a heart it should be to our Savior. And he began singing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Our Savior waits for at least a weekly appointment for us to gather and to say in some fashion with some words, whether they're borrowed from the pages of the hymnal or they're sung for us by someone with special giftedness and special talent, for us to say, Lord, I'd rather have you than anything. And give him the list and give him your heart. That's how we express our heart to him. That's how we stay with him in the focus. We do it through passionate, from the heart, worship. It's not a list of do these things, don't do these things. Yeah, there's some things we shouldn't do and some things we should do. But it has to start, it has to germinate at this particular locale, at the feet of our Savior in passionate worship. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. He said in verse 16, let no one judge you. Here he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Hey, if there's rewards being passed out, I want to get in that line, don't you? I'm going to show up for that. I don't want to be cheated out of any reward. He says, I don't want anyone to cheat you out of your reward. He doesn't really specify what the reward is, but I think you'll find out as we go through, the reward is Christ himself. It's just walking with him and loving him and having him in your life, letting him guide you and guard you and love you. And binding up the wounds of a broken heart and binding you up from the batterness of life. You see, secondly, he says this, focus on the authority of Christ, not on human accomplishments. Look what he says now. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. A part of what they were facing, and this way he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. And this cheating you out of reward comes from where? From those who are saying, with very false humility, they sound very spiritual and they sound very having the best interest of those they were preaching and teaching to in mind, but he says it's false humility. In the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. It's kind of that secret knowledge that we've talked about. There's actually four different things, and you see them all kind of jammed together into this passage, but there's four major forms of the attack that comes upon them. By the way, they come upon us in various forms. One, the first is some form of higher knowledge. We talked a few weeks ago about Gnosticism and just gave you a brief reference for that. But those would come and saying, you need to get somewhere you've never been before. That's why he talks about the worship of angels, seeing things that have not been seen before. If you could just get some enlightenment, you would be ultra-spiritual. You'd be hyper-spiritual. And by the way, the false teachers, in their false humility, would come and say, and by the way, we are your ticket to that experience. Come listen to us. Don't listen to Paul. Don't listen to those apostles anymore. That's a good start, but let me take you to the finish line. The second one was the observance of God's laws to win God's love, and that really is raw legalism. In other words, if you do these things, then you'll have God's love and God's favor. It's a works-based salvation model. By the way, it never, ever works. Works never work. Because there is no way in our sinfulness that we could ever earn God's favor by us being good. In fact, it says in Romans, whatever is not of faith, whatever is not through this connection to God through faith, whatever is not of faith is sin. You can do the greatest benevolent, lovely, wonderful, kind, sacrificial thing you could do. And if you don't have a love relationship with God sealed through faith in Christ, that doesn't count anything toward righteousness. It doesn't work. All that works is faith in the finished work of Christ. We are justified by faith. A third assault that came upon them was that there is somehow some beings between us and God that mediates for us. And he mentions angels there in that verse. So you have to go through the angels. You've got to go up through the hierarchy to get to God. It might come in the form of people. It might come in the form of praying to saints. It might come in any other form you imagine. But the Bible declares there is one mediator between God and man. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. No others, no rivals, no alternatives. If you want to come to God, you have to come through Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what the Scriptures say. A fourth one was this, that the practice of abstaining from things somehow earned merit with God. That's known as asceticism. The previous one was mysticism, this one's asceticism. If I could just deny myself pleasures and deny myself certain foods and certain activities, and you see this in the Middle Ages where people would go and live as a hermit in a cave somewhere and subsist on some very meager diet to give away all the possessions. If I could just get rid of everything, somehow, God, you're going to be really impressed by that, and you're just going to somehow rain down your blessings on me. Basically, all those things were compounding on these people, and Paul says this to them. He says, you got to focus not on those accomplishments of humanity, whether it be to deny yourself everything or to have some grand experience or some higher knowledge or keep all these laws. Look what he says. Having all these things vainly puffed up, end of 18, by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Do you see there in your Bible? Do you notice that the word head, probably in most of our translations, if not all, the word head is capitalized? That's because it's a reference to deity. It's a reference to God. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. You see, here's where we are. Sometimes we can overemphasize how much we know. That's what these people were doing. Oh, we've got all this figured out. We know the way to God. You deny yourself, or you do this, or you have this experience, or you have this hidden knowledge, or you obey these rules. And mankind is acting like we know more than we really know. And it's very easy to fall into. Legalism is very easy to fall into. It's a very simple thing. And it starts with this core, which is connected to human pride. And that is, the basic assumption is we all believe we have it all figured out. If I believe it is right, then therefore it is right. Because if I didn't believe it's right, I wouldn't say it's right. So I'm right, right? Please don't ask me to repeat that sentence, because I don't think I can. But our basic understanding is, I think it's right, so there it is. It's kind of like the lady that she sent her husband off to work, and she turns on the television, and there's the scene from the news helicopter over the highway, and said, we're covering this story. There's a man speeding the wrong way on the interstate. There's a car speeding the wrong way on the interstate. She calls her husband because she knows he's on that highway. She calls him up. She says, sweetheart, be careful. There's someone going the wrong way on the interstate. He says, no, it's not someone. There's hundreds of people going the wrong way on the interstate.
We just think, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, because I believe it. We overemphasize our point of view. And sometimes we do what's akin to it. We can underemphasize how little we know. And friends, we know pretty... That's a very meager amount we know, apart from what God has revealed in the only book He's ever written. And by the way, it's been the all-time bestseller of all times. And regardless of whether it's the bestseller or not, it is still the truth. And it has been delivered to us. And this is where we get our knowledge, not by some experience and not seeking some things that are out there. There was a... I did find this, and this is... I found it fascinating. You may or may not. But there was a particular sect of Judaism at the time. It started about 300 years before Christ and had its heyday up to 150 or 2 years after, 100 to 150 years after the time of Christ. It was known as the Merkaba mysticism. Merkaba refers back to Ezekiel 1. If you ever read Ezekiel 1, that's where Ezekiel has this grand vision of God and these great chariots and these wheels, intersecting wheels. Basically, all we know about is that little song, you know, Ezekiel saw the wheel and all that stuff. But it is a powerful, overbearing, impressive, heavy, image-laden vision of God in all of His glory that Ezekiel had, and Ezekiel writes down and tells us about. I mean, it's impressive. But this particular group, Merkaba mysticism, said that if you do the right things, and here's the list, you can have the same experience that Ezekiel had. You want to see the chariot? You want to see the throne of God? You want to see the angels? You want to see the cherubim? You want to see the whole... You want to see the show? I've got the ticket for you. You just do what we tell you to do. And it involved denying yourself foods, fasting, praying, meditating for a long period of time. And they taught people, if you do these things, you're going to see angels. You're going to see the chariot. You're going to see the wheels. You're going to see the biggest special effects show you've ever seen if you do it our way. Here's what Paul says. He says, you're not holding fast the head. You're all worried about angels and all those things, but not holding fast the head, which is Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase from God. He is the source. Yeah, we emphasize, oh, we know all these things, or we de-emphasize how little we know. When it comes right down to it, it is this that reveals God. How do we keep that kind of focus? Let me just say it this way. It is our biblical knowledge that connects you to this one who is the head, who is the authority over all things, the one who is Lord, the one who is Lord of lords, the one who is King of kings, the one at whose feet every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of things in heaven and things in earth. That's all the angels, that's all the humans, that's all the fallen angels, and that's Satan himself. Someday will confess that Jesus is indeed, because He is indeed, Lord. How do you connect to that? You need to be a student of this book. We need to understand it and study it. We have questions, we go back to it. I love that we live in a day. There was a day when there were no such things as Christian publishers and Christian bookstores and Christian radio, and all those things are great, great tools. But make the first run you go to when you want to know something is run back to God's Word. Get it from the source. Don't get it diluted by, you know, multiple layers of whatever. I mean, those things can add to and things can teach you, but just make sure you open your Bible and you read it and you study it and you try to spend time in it. There is no substitute for it. Can you imagine? I remember when Julie and I were dating, and then one summer when we were engaged before we got married, I was working up in Parkersburg and she was working down at Alpine Camp down in Raleigh County. And in those days, I know this can really date me and how old I am, but because it cost money to call long distance. One Friday night, I would call her, and the next Friday night, she would call me. That was the only conversation. We didn't instant message. We didn't have text. You know, some of you younger people are going to say, boy, he is ancient. But we would actually write letters on paper and stick stamps on envelope and send them through the mail to each other. Can you imagine that? I remember go to the post office box and pull out a mail, and I could immediately identify the writing of my sweetheart on the envelope. You could not imagine that this love letter coming to me would say, "Oh, I'll read that later, when I have time, when I get around to it, when I think about it, when I don't have anything better to do, I'll read the love letter." God has written you a love letter in 66 books, put in one volume called the Bible, because He wants to say to you, "I love you." And when we open the love letter and we read it, we're saying to Him, "We love you. We love you." It's not about all the stuff that we do or don't do. Yeah, we get there, but it has to start with Christ. It has to start with Him. Through worship, yes. Through the Word, yes. There's one more component, and it begins in verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" Now, this is kind of a reference back to what we looked at last week. When it says, where you've died with Christ. Remember, that goes back kind of to verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead," and so forth. It's picturing that we are, from God's point of view, as He looks at us, He sees us connected to and bonded to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He sees us in that somehow. And I frankly can't quite get my brain completely wrapped around that. I just accept it on faith. But that's how, because I don't know how we can perfectly have the God's point of view, but that's the point of view. He says, if you've died with Christ, if you've been broken free of the bondage of sin, if you've been given freedom in Christ, and you're connected to Him, why are you going back to a list of do's and don'ts? Why are you listening to these guys that are telling you, if you just do it our way, you do it this way, you don't do it that way, you'll be all right? He says, no, you've got to get back to this core. This core. We need to focus on the gift of Christ, not human regulations. Not human regulations. Now, understand what I'm saying. I want to say it again, because I don't want to be misunderstood. There are some things that are right and wrong. There is something called the Ten Commandments, and they are not up open to revision. There are certain things that God commands us as believers to do. I understand that. I'm not saying that is not true. But what I'm saying is, if those things are done or not done, apart from a relationship, a love relationship with Christ, those practices are void of the true meaning for which we do them. We obey because we love. We don't obey because it's a good thing to do, it's what I should do, it's what people expect me to do, what people think of me if I don't do them. It has to come back to this tie with our Savior. He says, you've been broken free from that. You've died with Christ in the basic principle. So why are you going back to that? And then verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I kind of think several times, and this is just a suspicion, but I think knowing Paul's from his writings, I think that was some of the things that the people that were assailing this church in their false teaching that they were hearing. And I think Paul just reaches into their vocabulary and he cranks and sticks it down on his parchment that he's writing and he's putting ink to. And he says, they're all saying, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Verse 21, which all concern things which perish with the using. All that stuff is temporary stuff. It's worldly stuff. It's earthly stuff. It's not eternal, heavenly, spiritual stuff. Here's what he's warning about. He says we can step back into bondage if we're not careful. We've been freed from the bondage of sin in Christ. But if we come back to just thinking the Christian life is just do and don't, do and don't, do and don't, we're back into the bondage of a system of regulation that is devoid of a love relationship with our Savior. So he says, don't get back in. We can get back into bondage. And there's somebody that will put you back into bondage. Now, sometimes we see the outliers of legalism, and we see this, you know, it seems strange to us. But there's all sorts of things that assault us. You know, we spend our money and we go up to Amish country and we eat nice cheese and bread and ice cream and we watch the nice horses and buggies go around. But why do Amish people practice those things? And I don't want to. I'm really not trying to be insulting or derogatory, but they practice those things because they believe somehow, and it's hard for me to understand. But being locked into 19th century technology, makes them more spiritual than using 21st century technology. That's legalism, to believe that somehow those conformities make you more spiritual. It might be a simpler life. It might be a healthier life. If you want to have a horse and buggy, that's your business, okay? I mean in all seriousness. But the doing of them does not make one more spiritual than another course of life. It only comes from, are you in love with Jesus or not? It's not the external peer pressure, culture pressure. It comes from here. He says, don't get into that sort of bondage. And then he makes this very interesting statement. He says, those things are going to pass away, perish with the using, according to the commands and doctrines of men. The last prepositional phrase of verse 22 is paramount. These are the doctrines of men. These are the laws and the rules of men. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. On the outside, it looks like really good stuff. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here's the problem with an external-based rule system that's not tied to a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he says. He says these are of zero value. Zip. Nothing's there. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. You would think, here's all the do's, here's all the don'ts. This is going to keep you on the straight and narrow. The only problem is that sort of an external list does not keep you on the straight and narrow. Because we're people of flesh. We're people with our weaknesses. We're people with a fallen nature. Now, he doesn't say what is that which is of value, but if you kind of plug it into what he's been saying, it's very obvious. You see, let's say it this way. We cannot restrict the flesh with rules alone. We cannot restrict the flesh with rules alone. I found a quote by Alexander McLaren, a gifted teacher, preacher of a couple generations ago. And this is what he said. Let me just read this quote. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us. And that is the power of the indwelling Christ. What can change us? Remember what we saw in chapter 1? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what changes us from the inside out. And as he changes us, we probably are going to wind up on the outside doing certain things and not doing certain things and limiting ourselves and restricting ourselves. But we are empowered. He says these external, self-imposed, worldly thinking religion does not change a human heart. And that's where reformation desperately needs to take place. And that's where Christ needs to come in and take up residence. Has Christ come in and taken up residence in your heart? There's only one way that takes place, and that's by coming to the point of knowing that you're a sinner and you're desperately lost, and realizing that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, paid sin's price, and that by staking the destiny of your eternal soul on what he did and what he did alone and what was once for all complete, and put your faith in that, your trust in that, he says he will forgive you. He'll make you one of his children. He'll give you eternal life, and he will come in and dwell with you, within you from the inside out. And if you're here this morning and you never trusted Christ as Savior, you've waited far too long, but the great news is you don't have to wait any longer. You can trust Christ. You can do it in the privacy of your own heart. You can do it during a time of invitation. But make sure that you've invited Christ to come in and dwell in you because you've trusted in him for your salvation. And if you have trusted him for your salvation, and he is dwelling in you, this should become your hope of glory. This is what you run to. This is where you camp. This is where you stay. It's not the externalism. It's the internal reality of Christ in us. How do we get there? How do we stay there? I want to say it this way. Trafficking in the gospel connects you to this wonderful gift of the Savior. We traffic in the gospel when we were saved, or when you're saved if you haven't trusted him. We traffic in the gospel when we run there as believers and we just remind ourselves again that God so desperately loved you that he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son for your eternal salvation. that he loved you enough to forsake the love of his life. You run there. You stay there. We're reminded of it through the Word of God. We're reminded when someone goes through the waters of baptism, we show that picture again of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We do it again and again and again. We just stay parked in the gospel. The lure of legalism is out there. Just do these things. Don't do these things. You'll be all right. But Paul brings us back. As we try to figure out how it is we live and so forth, we have to begin with Christ. We connect him through passionate worship. We connect him through our biblical understanding and our study of the Word of God. We connect with him as we just plunge ourselves into the depths of the glory of the gospel of our Savior. It's almost unnecessary for me to say what I'm about to say because it's already been said, but since we have to make a conclusion and you have to get your last blank filled in, I'll say it. In every issue of life, start with Jesus.